can't hit the video. Good evening. Welcome back. I'm Pastor Sean Mathis of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Denver, Colorado. And I'm with you, preaching through Malachi in the evening. I stop once in a while to go through a psalm or a proverb once a month. Morning, I'm preaching through Acts at 11 o'clock, same channel, which is my Facebook page. I also put out links on Facebook elsewhere and on Twitter and the email. Let's go ahead and pray this evening. Lord and Savior God above, you've been good to us and watching over us, especially our Church of Providence, our God, that we are healthy enough and able, Lord, to be together virtually. Lord, we pray that there be a time soon which we can meet together physically and worship. We're thankful, God, that we have the ability to hear the Word of God preached to us morning and evening, to sanctify your Lord's Day as best we can, given the circumstances we find ourselves in, Lord, remembering that the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, New Testament era, was made for man and not man for the Lord's Day. And we ask, God, that you'd be with us in particular in our church for those in difficult work situations, for Mark Becker and his company, God, for others who are struggling, Lord, or underemployed and don't have as many hours. We're thankful, God, that they are fired. They've not lost their jobs necessarily yet. We pray that does not happen, Lord. We heard recently the governor of Colorado talking about, looks like it's a good sign. We may start moving soon, even this month, Lord. We pray that this is the case, that you also keep us physically safe, Lord. We are praising you, God, for the many jobs that we do have in our church, Lord, people who are still fully employed and busy. We pray for their protection and as they go to their jobs, God. And with respect to our health and protection, God, we pray for Oriana and her baby, that you would watch over both of them, Lord, and protect them in your providence. We thank you, Lord, and that you've been watching over the young mothers as well with their babies, God, that you protect them as well, not only from the COVID virus, but from other serious ailments in life. We pray for the elderly among us, that you would also continue to keep them safe, and Lord, that they would take proper precautions. We're thankful, God, that as a church, and I'm sure it's not only our church at Providence, but many other churches across this nation and our denomination, Lord, I hope they have been looked out by their family, watched over and protected and given help as they need for the essentials in life so they can stay away from various ailments, Lord. We ask, God, that you would also be with us as Christians and our witness before the world in this time of national emergency, Lord, that they would see our commitment to one another and our commitment to the gospel and following your word, both our neighbors immediately around us, God, and the world at large. Pray, God, for our good testimony to continue as we are able, Lord, throughout this week. We pray for our sanctification as your people in our difficult time and situation, Lord, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Even though we have less interactions with others around us, we still have, it seems, actually, we have more interaction with our own family members, Lord. So may we learn, therefore, to grow in love and patience and understanding to deal with one another, Lord, in a unique situation. Help us, we pray, to that end, to grow in sanctification, love for one another, and obedience to your law by the power of the Spirit you've granted upon us. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. This evening, I'm preaching through Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let us listen attentively to the Word of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. With these words, God, we read of the great day of Christ's return and how, Lord, it is a day of great judgment, a great day burning, great fire coming down upon the enemies of God, but also a great day of burning of God's people as the Son of Righteousness shall burn away all our impurities and bring us nigh into heaven. We pray, God, for that day to return, to come quickly, Lord, the return of Christ. In your name alone we pray. Amen. So the burning day is what this text is about. We have the day of the Lord as the first point, and the day of the Lord is as a burning oven. The day of the Lord is a burning righteousness. The day of the Lord is the first point that is the idea in the Bible, what we're talking about here. God is explaining to us by the mouth of Malachi here, the last book of the Old Testament. The Jewish church of Malachi's day was shot through with unbelief, pride, and wickedness, if this book is any indication, as well as other books that overlap this time period. This was true not only of the church setting, but of society at large. They rob the poor as well as robbing God, a great passage there in Malachi. They are described as prideful and wicked in the prior verses. They complain about following God because they do not think it's worth following God. We mourn and we do your sacraments, God, but it's to no avail, they claim. And in fact, they say the proud are blessed. But God thunders back through the mouth of Malachi. It is not the proud that are blessed, but those who fear the Lord, we read in the prior verses, the end of chapter 3. God will judge the one, and he will spare the other. God will show the proud that it is not useless to follow God, for he will write a book of remembrance of the good works of his people, those who are humble and fear the Lord. Further yet, God will make those who fear him as his jewels, we saw last week. And above all, he will spare them as a father spares his son, because he does know of their sins, but they are covered by the blood of Christ Jesus. Judgment is coming, Malachi warns his audience, against the proud, but also judgment for the God-fearers. And the one is damnation, and the other it is salvation. And here we read that what will happen to the proud in particular, and we read how this judgment is a blessing, in fact, for the God-fearers and those who trust in Jesus. So his audience is mixed as it is today. And those who are proudful, and those who hate God, who love their own wickedness and their own ways and their own comforts or whatever it is, the sins that they have, are warned through the mouth of Malachi as we ought to, pastors today, warn members of their congregation and those who are listening even this evening of the danger of being proudful. But also a comfort and encouragement to God's followers, the fearers of God instead of the fearers of men, that Christ will return. There is a book of remembrance, and when he returns as a son of righteousness, he shall purge with that same burning sin from them, whereas for the wicked, the purging is of the sinner completely. The day of the Lord, the Old Testament passages that talk about the day of the Lord here in the first point, here we have a day. The day is coming, burning like an oven, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Mentioned twice there in verse 1. Now, whose day is this? If you had to call this a day, what would you call it? You would call it the Lord's day, even though the actual phrase, the Lord's day, is not here, or the day of the Lord. But obviously, it is a day, and it's the day that the Lord comes back. It's the day he owns, he has power and control over. It is the day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord, is actually first mentioned in Isaiah 2:12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Earlier in that chapter, Isaiah 2:2, we read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we have a talking prophecy here of the day of the Lord as well as the latter day or the latter days. And all of you are keen, I'm sure, as American Christians, you know those phrases. This is about eschatology and amazing things like that. What's this day of the Lord? What's the latter days? Are we in the latter days? Obviously, here in Isaiah 2:2, when it talks about the day of the Lord coming upon the proud and the lofty, that, as it says, prior verses, 10 verses earlier, it shall be in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house, that is his empire, his kingdom, in particular the church, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Who are the nations but the goyim, us? That is clearly there talking about our day and age. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, for the day is near. What day is that? Even the day of the Lord is near, the text tells us. It will be a day of clouds and the time of the Gentiles. Again, speaking of the day in which we find ourselves in, the day of the Gentiles. Here in Malachi 4:5, so just two verses later, we read it's a great and dreadful day of the Lord. So although verse 1 doesn't mention day of the Lord, the actual phrase, it says the day is coming, a day is coming, what, says the Lord of hosts, in which the proud will be burned up, and the Son of Righteousness shall come, and there will be healing on his wings, and you shall trample the wicked on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, verse 3, and then verse 5, behold, I will send a prophet, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, indicating, it seems to me, that it's the same events. Verse 5 is speaking of verse 1. They're not two different events. We read this in Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is the same phrase we read here in verse 5 of Malachi. Behold, I will send you prophet Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. They say great and terrible day. It's the same in the Hebrew. Like in English, you can use different synonyms, and they did for whatever reason. Great and terrible, or great and dreadful day of the Lord shall come. What day is this? The coming day, or the day that is coming, or the great and dreadful day we read here in Malachi 4 or 5, as well as Joel 2:31. I think many of you are already suspicious of what day this is. It is the first coming of Christ Jesus. It's 400 years later. Right, it's a big gap here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi 1:11, we read, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. Well, there's only one place, but here it's every place, that you should give an offering to God in the Old Testament, right? That's in Jerusalem, especially. And here it's among all the Gentiles, that is, all among all the going, among us today. It's a prophecy of today, Malachi speaks of. And again, in chapter 3, verse 12, Joel 2:3, as I read before you, the great and terrible day of the Lord, 2:31, excuse me, I have a typo here. Joel 2:31, same phrase there, as we read Malachi 4 or 5, which is tied clearly to verses 1 through 3. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is quoted in Acts by Peter. Peter quotes the Old Testament, where it tells us the sun should be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. That great and terrible day, Peter says in Acts 2:20, is this. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he says that day is today, Pentecost. Well, he's taking the same phrase from another book of the Old Testament, to be sure, but the same idea, I would argue, and explaining it's being fulfilled now. Jesus has returned the first time. It is not referring to the second coming. And also we read in verse 4, so right after our verses here, verses 1 through 3, you shall trample the wicked, it shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet. When did that come? When did that happen? I was taught Elijah is going to come back before the millennium and premillennial dispensationalism. Remember that? The Elijah, and they would argue about who the other prophet was. Certainly going to be Elijah, physically and literally there. I think at the seven-year tribulation, some period of that time frame. But you go and you read what the Bible says, like in Matthew 11:14, where Christ says, John the baptizer is Elijah. He's fulfilling Malachi. So already, we're reading part of this chapter is we're told by our Lord and Savior, it's being fulfilled in the first coming, not the second. It's being fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled. Now, the second coming is foreshadowed insofar as all earthly judgments foreshadow the second coming, the final end of the age in which all the wickedness will be exposed before the world, and God's people will be vindicated before the world as well publicly. And so the language of the New Testament is a language like the Old Testament of a day. 1 Corinthians 1:8, we read, who will also confirm you to the end, that is God, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day now is described as the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Old Testament language of the Lord of hosts or the day of the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, covenant keeping God, because Jesus is that God. Jesus is that Lord. It's his day because he is the second member of the Trinity whom the Father has given for all to be judged by. A day of judgment again. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day in which the world will be judged by Jesus Christ. Again, the phrase of the Old Testament, a day of judgment, a great and dreadful day, but a day nevertheless, a time period, a set time, the end of ages, is before us. The New Testament picks up this language and gives it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not because this text is immediately about it, it's immediately about the first coming of Jesus here. I'll go into some of the application here in the second point. But that all judgments, again, foreshadow the future judgment of Jesus Christ to come. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 1:17, we read, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Flaming fire, what is that but a burning day? And here in Malachi, we read of a burning day, burning like an oven. And the Son of Righteousness, Son, S-U-N, a bright, glorious, majestic Lord and Savior, coming to consume his enemies with a burning day. Here, it's a flaming fire in the New Testament, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, in that day, so there it is, in that day again, like the Old Testament, except this is the second day, the end of all days, the day of all days, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so in 2 Thessalonians, it explains to us the future time of a burning day, a flaming day, devouring those who hate God and are prideful. Just as this passage was applied in the New Testament and echoes the great judgment to come before us. So the second point, the day of the Lord is a burning oven. That there is a day of the Lord. The first day of the Lord here, often mentioned in the Old Testament, not always, is Christ coming the first time, and he did, and he fulfilled it. He fulfilled this passage as he quotes of Elijah being John the Baptizer. And there is another day, the day of the Lord, the second time, the return of Christ. The day of the Lord is a burning oven, first of judgment. It's a burning oven of judgment. It's a burning day of judgment. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. It will utterly and thoroughly consume them. That's the picture here. Nothing will be left behind. Neither root nor branch remains. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. They are but dust in the wind. The intensity of the judgment is described. The thoroughness is that everything will be destroyed, root and branch, and the intensity is it burns like an oven. That's how serious and intense this judgment is upon those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. These graphic images therefore show us how thorough God will be in judging the Jewish church and did in his judging of the Jewish church. During the time of Jesus, we read of John the Baptizer in Luke 3:17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's describing Jesus and the job of Jesus at that time, not of the future. John the Baptizer wasn't there for us today. He was there for the Jewish church at the time. We forget Christ came to the Jews. He said it very clearly. I'm here for the Jews. I'm here to bring salvation to some of the Jews and judgment to some of the Jews. And John the Baptizer emphasized especially judgment in his ministry to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's how he describes it in Luke 3:17, to clean out the threshing floor, right, inside the barn we would have today, all of the wheat and the corn and the husk that the animals crushed down, and they would separate the wheat from the husk and the like. And that's the imagery he used in the farm of what God would do with a quenchable, unquenchable fire, a burning day again. So a burning day of the time of Christ we're talking about. Judgment on the Pharisees is the obvious one. Christ hammered the Pharisees over and over again. A public ministry, publicly naming public false shepherds and wolves, which I would argue is perfectly acceptable in the church today, except we have too much winsomeness and people don't like doing that. It ruffles feathers, etc. It's a judgment upon the Jewish nations of the New Testament era. This prophecy of Malachi 4 fulfilled. The mouth of Christ, again, talking about John the Baptizer, is in this text. And John the Baptizer saying, this unquenchable fire, verse 1 here, is being done by Christ right now upon the Pharisees, as we know by example, and also upon the Jewish nation and the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. And God utterly wipe them out and cast them off, as Paul argues in Romans, that he cut off the branch, cut off all those unbelieving Jews who were given all these privileges of the covenant. The judgment is greater upon those who are in the covenant than outside of covenant when they reject God, when they reject Jesus Christ. And of course, just in general, during this age between the first coming and the second coming, there is a judgment upon those who reject the gospel, because the gospel is much clearer now and spread throughout the entirety of the world in a way it was not expressed and spread out from the Old Testament era. In the Old Testament era, of course, the unbelievers are under judgment. They have God's law written on their hearts, and they reject it. They're not repenting or seeking after God. But now that God has grown his kingdom and brought greater revelation, so that now no longer is it limited to this small little strip of land, right? That's the only place where you're going to find the gospel, more or less, in the Old Testament, right there. God says, I'm going to have it across the face of the world, as Isaiah says, the knowledge of the Lord as the oceans cover the earth. And that's what we have in our day. We're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy in our lifetime, the knowledge of God. But with greater knowledge comes greater condemnation. And so that's the application of the literally fulfilled in the time of Christ, I argue, upon the Jewish church in particular. It is being fulfilled in application every day again, so far as all judgment points to the greater judgment of God in the future. And so, as you recall, this warning here, the point of this warning, because his Jewish audience didn't live several hundred years later to the time of Christ, so it wasn't immediately applicable to them, right? But it is applicable in the sense that God is warning them. It's going to come, and you better repent now before you die, even if you don't see it in your own lifetime. That's the point here. It's a warning against fake followers of Jesus Christ, fake members of the body of Christ at that time. It's not a warning against those struggling with assurance, but against those who are prideful. That's how it describes it in chapter 3. They're described there at the end, verses 12 and following, 13 and following, those who claim that following God is useless. And those who are prideful are those who are blessed. Verse 15. Does that describe you? If it doesn't describe you, then the text isn't about you. If you're not talking this way and being arrogant against God and saying, what's the point of following you? I don't get nothing out of it. Being proud is a blessed thing. Then it's not about you. It's not a judgment upon you. Today, it is sin, of course, is judged by God. And although it's not a burning day in the sense of the great judgment of 70 AD, for example, it's clearly a great, powerful day. A time frame in particular in which God brought judgment upon the proudful Jews and the Pharisees. But nevertheless, wars, plagues, are used by God, as I preached a few weeks earlier at the beginning of this emergency. God uses plagues to bring judgment, to bring warning upon the unbelievers and upon Christians as well, that there is judgment if you're going to be proudful, if there is pride, if you're going to be arrogant, if there is arrogance. And if there's no immediate pressing sin, as a reminder that this world is fading away and that God, Jesus Christ, is coming back. It's always a reminder, at the very least, that this Jesus is returning and judgment is coming. A judgment of a burning fire to consume the unrighteous, and a judgment of burning righteousness, the Son of righteousness, to burn and consume our sin and purify us. Same flame, different purposes. It's a great, glorious thing. The third point, the day of the Lord is a burning righteousness, not just a burning oven, a burning day of destroying into their ashes the wicked and their works. But here it's a burning righteousness of Jesus Christ, who purifies us by his love. But to you who fear my name, verse 2, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing on his wings. A burning day is a good day for us. Doesn't sound good, but it is. It's a purifying fire. It is a burning righteousness of judgment against the proud, as I pointed out, but a burning righteousness of purification, of deliverance for you and for me, brothers and sisters, for the God-fearers. To picture Christ's glory, Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. So the picture of Christ as the Son of righteousness, is he who is the center of our existence, the center of our illumination, as we read here in the picture of Isaiah 16, verse 19, at the center of our glory. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, in your God, your glory. The parallel idea there is the sun and the light as glory, and a wonderful thing. Jesus is our glory, and not our works and not our perfection, not ourselves, but he. To picture also that is the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, not only of Christ's glory, but of Christ's revelation, obviously. The sun is a metaphor often in the world, in the ages bygone and today, of illumination and understanding. Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, give you illumination and life, even. It's Christ's power as well. The Geneva Commentary points out, he regenerates us to righteousness, he cleanses us from the filth of this world, and reforms us to the image of God. All these things are true in the fact and the simple imagery of Jesus being the Son of Righteousness. Not that we should be fearful of that righteousness, but embrace it because he is our righteousness. That's what happened to Luther, remember? He feared the righteousness of God in Romans. He didn't understand that that righteousness could be our righteousness, not by works, but by faith alone. And here the righteousness of the Son of God coming to us shall arise and purify us in sanctification as well. Now, verse 3 is interesting, right? The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Fat heifers, right? Is that a compliment today? No, but back then it was, of course, in the sense of you are well kept, you are healthy, you are rejuvenated, right? It's a good image of the New Testament era. You shall trample the wicked, verse 3, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. What does that sound like? It sounds like an imprecatory victory. The imprecatory song, I talked a little bit about that last week, how you pray curses. Well, here you're not praying curses, but a curse has happened, and you've participated in the end result of that curse, which is the destruction of the enemy. They're going to be under our feet. I read that in Romans last week, right? And the God of peace shall crush Satan shortly under your feet. Isn't that amazing? We participate in the destruction of the enemy at the end of the ages. And that's in this picture as well. Although, again, immediately fulfilled the New Testament era, it bleeds over into where we are now today. And, of course, ultimately, Christ shall return. When there's a consummation, we talk about, of salvation. Justification is not attitude nor taken away, but sanctification does grow. Isn't sanctification part of the broad category of salvation? Aren't we supposed to be purified and grow in the book of remembrance of our good works, that the Spirit works within us? Indeed, that's the case. The first coming was the fuller salvation promised of old, and this imprecatory victory, I call it. Christ died and rose from the dead and triumphed over sin and death. That's a big deal. That's what happened 2,000 years ago. And so this prophecy includes the work of Christ. It's not as though we ourselves and only of ourselves justified ourselves or sanctify ourselves and therefore crush the enemy, but Christ crushes the enemy and we participate in the end product of that by the power of the Spirit. Like the judgment here is fulfilled in the first coming, but foreshadowed in the second coming, judgment. So too, the promised salvation here fulfilled in the first coming is consummated in the second coming. And we have victory of a resurrected body. Even the New Testament talks about victory in victorious language. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not a picture of victory? Trampling the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. That includes Satan. That includes death, ultimately. And thus the resurrected body is a victory over death. Victory over of overcoming the world as well. In 1 John 5:4, we read, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith given by God, to be sure, but it's our faith. It's not Christ's faith. It's not God. God doesn't believe for you, does he? God doesn't believe for me. We believe. And God has used that as an instrument to overcome the world. And that's a picture here of overcoming the world, of trampling the wicked down. Does victory over the world exclude Satan? Is it only Satan? How about his demons? Is it just Satan, his demons, and his empire? All the empire of sin is ultimately destroyed by Jesus Christ. But what are those who stayed in the empire? What are those sinners who are part of Satan's empire and have not repented? Are they not trampled under our feet as well? Are they not ashes according to this text? Are there only two in the Bible? The goats and the sheep. and the sheep shall trample the goats under their feet, according to this text and many other texts in the Bible. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Is this only fulfilled Christ's first coming and his death on the cross over his power, his sin of power over his power over sin and death that we know of and celebrate? I don't think so. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Trampling and crushing Satan and the wicked happens through the work of Christ in the first coming, to be sure, but has not been thoroughly consummated and finished. It's still out working right now, isn't it? Satan's still there. His kingdom is still here, although hampered and damaged, because God's kingdom is also growing. In the meanwhile, it's continuing to this day, even in our lifetime right now, brothers and sisters, even in the midst of the national emergency in which we live in. It is hard as a Christian to be sure. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let us not grow weary or faint. Malachi prophesies that we shall trample the world, the flesh, and the devil. What else is that? Are they not the wicked? Indeed, they are. And the New Testament gives the same prophecy. I can't say there's anything different. Continuity. So I leave you with the benediction of that prophecy in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, God, to be encouraged by these words of truth and prophecy, not only of Malachi, fulfilled primarily in the New Testament, but also echoed in the promise of Romans 16:20, Lord, that the God of peace will crush Satan, is crushing Satan, and will ultimately finish it when Jesus Christ returns under our feet as we participate in salvation, Lord, insofar as we are gifted by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to grow thereby and to be encouraged by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.